turn again, everyone. All right, so the hope is this morning, I'm going to take 1 second, I'm going to blow my nose once, and then we'll be good for the rest of the morning. Because last week was distracting to me. I can't imagine how distracting it was for you after the 15th time I was blowing my nose. So, so if you have something to say to your neighbor, now is an appropriate time to do so. Since there wasn't much talking, I'm guessing you guys didn't have a whole lot going on this week, so quiet week, maybe. I don't know. All right, so this 200-year-old church was preparing for an anniversary celebration, and I don't know what the word is for 200-year celebration, so we're going to just go with that. But when they were preparing, calamity struck. Their official designated bell ringer was called out of town. So they had to find a replacement bell ringer. And so they advertised for this bell ringer and brought somebody in. And so when this replacement arrived, the maintenance crew kind of leader or chief kind of brought him up the winding stairs of the bell tower, 150 feet above them. They went round and round and huffing and puffing all the way to the top. But just as they reached the top, as they reached the landing there by the bell ringer, this new bell ringer, he somehow trips, falls face first, and runs in his face right into the first and the biggest bell. Bong, bong. And if that wasn't bad enough, as he kind of peels back from this incredible pain, he trips again and falls through the railing. The railing breaks loose, and he falls all the way down to the ground. And so this maintenance crew chief runs down, races down to see if he's okay, and he says he's okay, but they thought they should call an ambulance anyway. And so an ambulance shows up, and the EMT gets out, and he asks the chief, this maintenance crew chief, and says, "Do you know this guy's name?" And the maintenance crew chief says, "Well, no, but his face sure rings a bell." I have to apologize for that one. That's a bad dad joke, but I did. Blew some brain cells right out with that there, Roger. His face sure rings a bell. I thought it was good. Thank you. All right, but the point of the story is identity, right? It's sometimes hard to identify someone, or especially I think a lot of times we identify ourselves. How do we define or identify ourselves and those around us? And one of the things with those around us especially is it's hard to identify once we kind of have an initial view of somebody, right? It's hard to change our identity or our view of them, right? The idea of you can't have there's no second first impressions kind of an idea. And we start to identify people, especially in our culture, I would say, by their behavior. We start labeling people because of what they do or how we perceive them. You know, maybe someone like an alcoholic, or we call someone a gossip, or we call someone maybe a saint, right? I think of Mother Teresa. I think she was considered a saint long before the Catholic Church ever bestowed that upon her. We might call someone an entrepreneur because of some of the ways they think outside the box and do things out of expectations. And so we start labeling people or identifying people by their behavior, which isn't all bad necessarily, because sometimes that's just the way it is. But that's kind of how we get stuck. And that's what I want us to be thinking about this morning, is how we identify maybe people around us, but certainly how we identify ourselves, but also want to think about it in terms of our text. So we're continuing our sermon series this morning of God's Great Rescue Plan. And we're, again, looking at this morning, and we're in kind of the last of the transitions. For months, we were in the Old Testament looking at the different stories of how God had promised and done things to kind of bring us to his hope and his plan for rescuing us, for bringing us back to him because of the damaged relationship of sin. And so using Abraham and Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, God has tried to prepare this plan or prepare this ultimate climax of this plan to bring them back. In the last couple of weeks, even Jesus' birth, even going back to the prophets to a certain extent, looking at John's and the announcement of John and Jesus' birth, have been more transitions. How are we kind of getting to this climax of this whole story and how God's going to ultimately rescue all of his people and all of creation? This morning is kind of the last of the transitions. We're going to look at one last piece of before the story really gets going. And so this morning we're looking at Luke chapter 3, and before we get too far into the story, I think it's important for us to just kind of look at, especially last week, and kind of the transition that happened there with Jesus going to, if you weren't here, we looked at the story of Jesus going to the temple when he's 12 years old, and his parents kind of freaking out because they couldn't find him and that kind of stuff, which I understand, and they find him in the temple in his father's house, and Jesus says, that's exactly where I was supposed to be. Why didn't you look for me in God's house, in my father's house in the first place? And that was the idea behind that, as much hoopla and as much expectation that was around Jesus' birth with the angels showing up, the magi showing up, and these different things happening, the star and all those kinds of things with his birth, Jesus finally looks like he's going to take on the mantle of his mission. He's going to take on this purpose when we see him in the temple. He says, I am supposed to be in my father's house. I have a purpose and a plan and a mission in this world. And we're starting to see that then this morning. In fact, I would say we're starting to see more clearly exactly who Jesus is. Came to be and who he is and was. And so before we get too far into the story then in Luke chapter 3, these are the questions I want you to think about as we go through them. First is, how are people being identified? And how are these people being identified? And who is identifying these people? And how are they defining them and those kind of things? And ultimately, last, does this person have multiple identities? Not split personalities. I don't know why I think of that when I think of multiple identities. But how are they being defined? And are there multiple definitions, identities that we can apply to that person? And so one of my favorite things about the Bible is just finding ways that the pieces fit together. And so from Luke chapter, really the beginning of Luke chapter 3 through Luke 4:15, and we're not covering all of that, there's really kind of this background of these identities and who is being identified this morning. And so we're going to be in Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 15. And the first character we look at isn't Jesus, right? It's kind of how Luke starts his gospel. It doesn't start about Jesus. In fact, it starts about John. It starts about Zachary and Elizabeth having their son, John. And John's a unique character because he's immediately identifiable, right? We immediately think of John and we think of John the Baptist, right? He's the baptizer, some traditions call him. And I got to thinking that would be a really cool way to name people again, right? If we just put we say Sally the Valiant, right? If she's a valiant person, we can call maybe like Juan the Brave, right? I don't know if you know any brave Juans or not. But I thought of like Matthew, the incredibly handsome and smart would be a good title for someone too. But okay, we won't go there. But and modest. Maybe you should probably add modest at the end of that one too as well, probably. But I would really love to do that. I would love to see what people would put as an identifier for, well, maybe I don't want to go there. Never mind. We weren't going to go there, actually. I changed my mind. All right. So, but John the Baptist, right, it's a pretty clear identifier. He is a baptizer. He baptized a lot of people. And so to name him that and those kind of things, that's helpful, I think, to identify him. That's the first identity we see. But he's also doing a fair amount of teaching. People are bringing him questions, and he's giving them instruction as to what he wants them to do or what he expects, he thinks God desires for them to do. And then we see him kind of transition, and this question is brought to him as far as what is his role? Who is John? And we know him as John the Baptist, but they don't know for sure who John is at this point. And so some are thinking that he's maybe even this Messiah, this Christ that's supposed to come. And in Luke 3:16, we see John's response. It says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He, this one coming, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And for us in our culture, that's a little cryptic. We don't know for sure exactly what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire necessarily, at least, you know, generally in our culture. But we do immediately kind of, or start to see pretty clearly, where John says, I'm not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. And I always heard, you know, sermons in different places that's a pretty insignificant, or a pretty low job. If you are in charge of untying sandals, that's a pretty low job. But in fact, if it's even lower than the lowest job. I mean, the lowest of the lowest people untied sandals, kind of a thing. And so John is basically saying, if I'm right here, if you think I'm significant and important here, this person that's coming is going to be way up here. I just have no claim anywhere near of who he is and what he's able to do. And so there's this huge significant chasm between who John is and what he's doing and this Christ, this Messiah who's coming. But then we also see the imagery of the baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire. And when I read that, my mind immediately goes to the Lion King, right? I don't know if it's the new, I haven't seen the new one, the more, well, the more not animated one, the real life kind of one, which is weird because they're all animals, and so they're not real life, really, but it's still animated. But do I sound frustrated about that? I don't know if I do. Let that go, maybe. But at least, and I think it's in both the movies, but towards the end of the movie, there's this big fight scene, right? Simba, Scar, and all the other lions and different animals are fighting, and there's this huge fire, and it looks like it destroys the entire plain, the entire savanna, and everything's burnt, and the rain comes and puts it all out and all those kinds of things at the end of the movie, and it looks like everything's dead and everything's gone and worthless. It's been destroyed by fire. And then as the scenes progress and there's kind of the transition, at least in the animated one, all of a sudden there's new life able to grow. There's new trees and plants and flowers growing up. And it almost looks better than it did before. And in so many ways, when things are burnt with fire and killed and you know destroyed in that way, the new life is able to come up and new growth. There's a cleansing process with this fire. And so that's really the image that John is using here. There's this cleansing, there's this renewal, there's this new life that's able to come once this Holy Spirit and this fire come in. In fact, it's a term of judgment. It's a term of judgment. And my age, I don't know, I still cringe when I hear the word judgment and judging. And I think there's a lot of people my age in the millennial age group that really struggle with that word because we're told not to judge and we don't like to judge and we don't want people to judge us and all those kinds of things. But when it comes from God, and this idea of God coming in and judging the world, I honestly don't think there's anything more wonderful and beautiful, to be honest with you. Because if you think about it, the judging that I do, I can judge people or situations or circumstances, but I've got a very narrow, very limited view of everything that's happening and going on. And I've got prejudices and all sorts of things that are making in that judgment. But when God comes in and judges, it's perfectly... He understands the whole situation. He understands everything that's going on. He understands there's a truth that's in this situation. And he's trying to bring that truth into the circumstances and into the world. And so his judgment is beautiful because it comes from a perfect, unbiased state. And I shouldn't say that. It's not even unbiased. It's biased towards those that he's judging because he's a God of love and grace and mercy. And so his judgment isn't cold and harsh and beating us down. It's filled with grace and love and mercy and truth. And we all want truth, I think, in our life, right? Maybe we don't look too hard at the truth in our own life. But we ultimately, I think, desire for truth to show up in our world. And that's exactly the type of judgment that God is bringing, the type of Holy Spirit and fire that John is talking about here. God is bringing in truth and justice and making everything right. And no matter where we are, whether you're Christ, whether we're Christ followers, whether you're out in the community or in, just anybody, I think all of us want things to be put right. At least that's my assumption. Maybe some people like it wrong, I don't know. But most of us want to put it right. And the only way for things to be put right is for this judgment to come. And this beautiful, God-given, this loving judgment to come into our world. And that's what John is saying is coming. This Christ, this Messiah coming in, is going to bring fire, this judgment that's going to bring ultimately things, put everything right. And so we see all this procession of people coming to John to be baptized and all these people saying, I want to, repenting and coming back to God. And then we have a very quick synopsis of Jesus showing up. I believe it's in Matthew or Mark, that there's a little longer version of this story. Actually, both of them might have a longer version. But John just gives us a synopsis of Jesus coming to John in verse 21 and 22. And Luke writes, When all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened up, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. All right, so I've asked you to pay attention to some identifiers, right? Have we seen any identifiers? That's you don't have to answer, but we've seen some identifiers, right? Pretty clearly, pretty quickly, there's an identifier specifically of who Jesus is. And this is a significant one because it's coming from a voice in heaven. We assume it being God's voice, right? Based upon what he says and those kinds of things. God is saying specifically about Jesus, you are my son, my beloved son, and he's pleased with him. And so we see this clear identifier of who Jesus is going to be. He's going to be God's son, or he is God's son, right? He's already there, so it's not a future thing, but he's God's son, and so he's divine. He's got this divine characteristic of him. I don't know if that's a right word, but he's divine. He's completely God because he is God's son. And we can see if we go back to the Old Testament, some of the wording used as God's son and those kind of things, even the Son of Man, kind of point to him being divine, being more than just human. And so this divine nature comes in as an identifying. And for us, it's significant here because this is a much more public declaration, right? There's people around. John's there. They're hearing this voice say, this is my son, and he is God himself. And if we keep reading, I think there's still some more identifiers that we find. If we look at the next section, I was going to take a volunteer. Does anybody want to read for us the genealogy here in this section? Anybody? There's not too many bad names, rough names, but maybe next time. All right, next time you guys prepare for that and we'll do that. But this genealogy is interesting. Several of the commentators I read actually said we don't really know why Luke put it right here. Why would Luke put this genealogy right in the middle? You know, Matthew does it right at the beginning of his gospel. Mark and John just kind of leave it out. But why does Luke put it here? And I think, and I'm not a scholar, and you can take it for my authority, but I think Luke's very purposeful about this. It's to me purposeful to say, okay, right after God says this is my son, he brings in this very human aspect of Jesus. Right? Look at Jesus. He's the son of Joseph. Who is the son of Heli, who's the son of Mathat, who's the son of Levi, and on and on and on. And ultimately, he falls in the line of David. He falls in the line of Judah and Abraham, ultimately, and Noah and Adam, and Adam even. Even most of us come from Adam, if not all of us, probably. Anyway. But this identifier of saying first he's God's son, so he's divine, but also he's human, right? He falls in the line of this genealogy of all these people, of all these men. And so I think Luke's being very purposeful. He's balancing out these identifiers and saying he's God's son, he's divine, but he's also human and mortal. And then we keep reading on into verse, and turn the page into chapter 4. And we see in verses 1 and 2, Jesus starting to do a little bit more and stepping out. In fact, in the beginning of the genealogy, it says Jesus began his ministry. And so we begin to see his ministry here in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Says Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. All right? Again, some identifiers, I think, here as well. And this one we have to infer a little bit more than maybe some of the others. There's not a clear, you are this, or, you know, I see you as this. But the fact that he was, you know, spent 40 days wandering, you know, in the wilderness, and he hasn't had anything to eat. He's hungry, right? That makes him very human, right? I've tried to go 40 hours without eating, and barely made that kind of a thing, right? Most of the time, I can't go 40 minutes before I put something in my mouth, right? Whether it's a piece of candy or something. Actually, 40 minutes without candy is kind of a long time for me at this point, but right. But for 40 days, he's hungry, right? That relates him to us, and the temptations that he experiences makes him very human and connects him with us in that level as well, and so we can relate to him. And we see his humanity, his mortality, and his limits in this world as well of being hungry and being tempted by the devil at that time. But then verse 3, I think we kind of switch back again, and we see what Satan shows up and tells him. It says, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And I think it switches the pendulum again. It's even Satan himself says, well, if you're the Son of God, he's starting to see and say that there's some kind of identity in Jesus, that he's not just a man, that he's not just human, but he's divine as well. And not only the Son of God, but the fact that Satan's able to say, well, you've got the authority or the power to command these stones to become bread. I don't know too many men that can do that, right? That comes with the miraculous divine power that only Jesus has or is given by God in some way. But We see, I think, so many identifiers here, revealing to us who Jesus ultimately is. Both he's Son of God, he's this divine being and this fully God, but he's also very much man and fully man. And so these two very important theological things that we can point to say that Jesus is the God-man. And I think that's so important for Luke to do, and he spends spends multiple verses in this whole section basically identifying that for us. And so this morning, what I want to do, just with the last little bit I have of time here, is as we take that image of who Jesus is, I just want to go, and we're not going to read through the temptations here in Luke chapter 4. I encourage you to do that on your own. Matthew and I believe Mark as well have these temptations as well in kind of a different way. But I think there's a few things that I just want to pull out from this that help us to identify and understand what's happening in these temptations. But we have to, I think, first and foremost understand who Jesus is as this fully man, fully God being, I guess, in our world. And so as we look through these temptations, the first thing I guess I want to quickly point out is the location, is the setting. Where is Jesus at? And he's in the wilderness. And when we think of wilderness, and I'm not a big fan of coincidences in the Bible, if you see something, especially in the New Testament, that reminds you of something in the Old Testament, there's a purposeful connection there. There's a purposeful relation, and whether it's God in putting that into people's minds, or Luke doing that, or Paul, or whoever, there's a clear connection here. And the other time we see this idea of going and being wandering in the wilderness is when we go back to Israel. And when Israel's drawn out of the land of Egypt, when they cross the Red Sea, they spend 40 years ultimately wandering through the wilderness. And they're tried and they are tested by God to make sure they're prepared and ready to go into the promised land. And so this wandering in the wilderness ties Jesus to Israel here. And just as we look at Israel, and we can see pretty clearly that they, especially at first, didn't do very well. They failed pretty hard. In their wandering, in their temptations, in their trials, right? They complained and whined and didn't do and didn't trust and all these things. And so we might have an expectation that, well, Jesus is going to be the same as Israel, right? If he looks like Israel and acts like Israel, then he's going to respond like Israel. But we see very clearly that Jesus doesn't. Jesus is very easily able to overcome any temptation, any trial that Satan or anyone else would throw at him. And so we see Jesus succeeding when Israel is failing. And so we see Jesus becoming and riding this ship, right? Israel's been the story all the way up to this point, and Jesus takes over, takes that mantle of Israel, and he rights the ship for the people so that this rescue plan, this great rescue plan that God had, can be put onto the right path through Jesus. The second thing I want to point out quickly is something that may be not terribly significant to you, but I think is somewhat important, fairly important, is that when Jesus combats Satan's temptations, right? Whether it's Satan saying, I'm going to give you all authority for reigning over these nations, all authority for this is going to be given to you, but you have to worship me, right? Or whether it's saying, turn these stones into bread and all these different kinds of things that Satan is throwing at him. Jesus overcomes them not by the Bible and not by what we can say scripture, but he overcomes them by God's word. And that may seem like a slight nuance and maybe seems kind of insignificant, like I said, but it's important, I think, to point out that this is God's word, that these are words that God spoke. And to me, the authority of God's words, what God spoke, is significantly higher than just saying the Bible says or the scripture says, right? As important, as significant as what the Bible says and what scripture says is for our lives as Christians, those of us as our followers of Christ, God's words has a significantly higher mantle. And God's words obviously are found in the Bible and in Scripture, and so there's that correlation there. But I guess I think of John, and I think of the first opening chapter of John, John's Gospel, where he wrote about Jesus' life, and he says the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. And so there's a significance, and when you look at creation, when God spoke creation into existence, God's words have a significant power and value in our world that goes above and beyond just the Bible says so or Scripture says so. And again, that may not mean a whole lot to you, but I think there's a significant, and I want you to, if you don't think that's important, just wrestle with it this week. I think there's enough of a difference and a distinction that's important for me to point out. And the last thing I just want to point out from these temptations is the idea of authority. This idea of whose authority do we look at? And Satan claims to have a certain amount of authority that he's willing to give to Jesus if Jesus does this or that. But then we also see that Satan looks at Jesus as having a certain amount of authority, right? Well, you can turn these stones into bread. You can command these angels to take care of you or catch you if you jump, right? And so Satan sees Jesus having a significant amount of authority, but Satan as well has authority to be able to give to Jesus different things and to, you know, offer things to Jesus. And so I just want to point out the authority that comes into this play here. And I think that's really what the temptations are about, is about whose authority do things fall under? And are we willing to submit to, is Jesus willing to submit to Satan's authority? Are we willing to submit to Satan's authority? Or are we willing to say, no, this is what God's word says and following what God has spoken and what God desires for us to do? And I do want to point out too quickly that these aren't temptations that are just kind of flippant temptations, right? It's not like Jesus was like, oh, I don't care about that. I don't need that, right? These are significant temptations for Jesus. It's like for me, right? I have no desire, you know, alcohol is just not an issue for me whatsoever. I don't, you know, it's, I know a lot, people struggle with it and, you know, those kinds of things, but that's just not mine. And I just don't even care one bit about it. However, you put sugar in front of me and then I have issues, right? Kind of a thing. And, you know, I joke about it and that kind of stuff, but it is something I probably need to work more on. But, you know, these aren't for me, you know, for Jesus, they aren't these things that, oh, I don't care much about or I'm not going to, you know, worry about. It's the sugar thing. It's like for me that Jesus, these are significant things that Jesus would have a hard time saying no to. And I think that that's important for us to do, to point out that Jesus resisted these temptations of things that he really would have wanted in his world, but he resisted and he said, no, I'm going to use God's word and I have the authority to do the things that I need to do in this world. And so as we look at Jesus and we see the identifier of him being God and man, divine and mortal, we see Jesus then step away from the tempter and step into the ministry that he's been called to do. And so thinking about Jesus's identity and even Satan's identity, we saw John's identity in the story, we have to look at our own identity. And this brings me to a story that I found this week that talks about this young man who this pastor had been discipling for years, and he'd been recently released from a juvenile detention center. And this teenager had had struggles with drugs, being hooked on drugs, and had resorted him to stealing to support that habit. And we see that often, way too often in our world. But his behavior then had resulted in a new identity. So standing before the judge, he probably heard something like this. You stole, which is behavior, so you are a thief. That's his identifier. Not only was he guilty, declared guilty of being a lawbreaker, of the lawbreaking behavior, he was also then condemned as a thief. Right? Patterns of this happen between parents and children very often. Right, a young teen might come home from school and have another disappointing grade or get a speeding ticket. And there's so many times, and I think we can probably, maybe some of us this morning can probably say this as well, when we receive back from our parents, a father maybe or whatever, where we failed again. There's the behavior, or we blew it, and there's a behavior. And so we start to become identified. You are a failure. You are a disappointment. And so these behaviors start to become things that we identify with. And maybe they're not said to us. Maybe they occur in our mind. That happened to me, where it's more, my parents never would have said that I was identified a certain way, but nothing negative anyway. But my mind would have identified it that way. And so we start to put those in our minds where our identities are based upon our behavior. And these words that he says next, I think, are so important, and they're a little different than the way I thought of this before. And he says, you sin, we sin, right? And so we're sinners, right? And I think most of us are pretty comfortable saying that. But for us, that those of us that are followers of Christ, we are believers, I wonder if that statement really true, right? The behavioral part is certainly true. We still sin, right? We still fall short. We still don't even do the things that we desire to do. In fact, Paul says in Romans 7:19, I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing. And the Apostle John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And so I wonder more about that last part of that statement, right? We sin, certainly that behavior is still there, but does that make us a sinner? Is that part true if we're followers of Christ, of Jesus? Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, what is worse than doing evil is being evil. And Paul openly admits that he still did evil, but he rejoiced that God did not consider him an evil person. In fact, in Romans 8:1, he says, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And so this absurd and exhilarating good news of the gospel says that our identity is no longer based upon our behavior. Our identity is based upon Christ's behavior. That is why we are called saints. Followers of Christ are saints. Though they still sin, they are now saints. We are now saints. And our identity is not of the sinners that try hard to be saints. We are identified especially in our relationship with Christ and how God views us because of Jesus' behavior. That now we, though we still do things we hate and don't want to do and sin, we are now called saints. And so often we get caught up in our world looking at our behavior. I'm this, and I fall short, and I'm a failure, and I'm a disappointment, and I look at my behavior, and I don't like it. But that doesn't mean that's how we're identified, especially when we think of God's great rescue plan. We are now identified, for those of us that have accepted Christ and been drawn into a relationship with him, we are no longer sinners. We still sin, but we are now saints. And it's not because of anything we did, it's because of what Jesus did when he died on the cross. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I pray that each and every one of us can look at our identity in your eyes and through you, and though our behavior, we desire for it continually to be changed and continually to be adapted to your desire. I pray that we identify ourselves first and foremost above anything else anyone would say or anyone else we think or thinks or anything we think about ourselves, that our identity is as a saint, as a follower of you, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus did. And I want to pray that you remind us of that every single day. And we pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team can come on forward.